May be seated. Well, it's a privilege to be here and to open up the Word tonight. I was thankful when Pastor Bill invited me to come. I've read wonderful things about your church. A couple of years ago, our secretary, Barb Pond, was trying to clean out the files get rid of a big file cabinet, and so she wanted me to look through some old files to see if we needed to keep them. And in one of those, I found a newspaper article that's entitled, it's the Church of the Week, and it's Emmanuel Presbyterian, a new church serving downtown Norfolk. And it's got a picture, 1982, of Bill Harrell. We all looked like that in 1982. So if you want to come see that, I'll let you see that afterwards. But 30 years ago. Praise the Lord. Tonight, as we come to Psalm 51, I want to contend with you that what we learn in this psalm is the joy that comes through repentance. Now, that may sound kind of like an oxymoron, like the thief who had broken into a house, and he was burgling the house, and it was all dark, and he was in a corner, and he thought he heard a voice, and the voice said, "Jesus is watching you." He stopped still and he looked around. He didn't see anything, so he took his flashlight and shined around, didn't see anything, and he thought maybe he just was hearing things or having indigestion, so he went back to burgling and unplugging cords and getting ready to take some things, and he heard the voice again, "Jesus is watching you." And he took the flashlight and shined around, and all of a sudden in the corner he saw a parrot. Back there. He said, "Was that you?" And the parrot said, "Yes." He said, "Who are you?" And the parrot said, "Moses." The thief kind of stepped back and said, "Who in the world would name their parrot Moses?" And the parrot said, "The same kind of people who would name their Rottweiler Jesus." Now, of course, Jesus the Rottweiler is what we call an oxymoron. It doesn't really fit. And if we hear the idea of the joy of repentance, I can feel a lot the same way, that those just don't feel like they fit hand in hand. And yet, really what I want to argue with you tonight is that the entryway into the joy of the Christian life is chiefly through repentance. But an awful lot of times us Christians miss out on that opportunity. This isn't just for those who are becoming Christians. In fact, you know, just a few weeks ago we celebrated Reformation Day. And Martin Luther, when he nailed those 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg, the very first one, the first thesis, said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he willed that the whole life of believers should be one of repentance." That was the beginning, the first point he was making in the need to reform the church. And yet, I find, like as you may too, that is quite often not the case. So, first of all, I want to really, before we even look into the text, I'd like to put before you, suggest some things that repentance isn't. Because in my years of ministry, I've found that there are a lot of misconceptions of what people think repentance is. And it's a relief to find out what it isn't. First of all, repentance is not groveling before God with the hope that if I'm sincere enough, if I'm sorry enough, if I'm pitiful enough, then God might forgive me. That's what Judas did. Even to the point to where he took his own life. That's what the Catholics would call penance. They're trying to earn your way with your sincerity into God's presence. Secondly, it's not only not groveling, it's not making vows in the sense that, "God, if you let this one go, you won't be sorry." It's not some kind of a negotiated settlement with God. Forgive this one and then I'll get it straight. Because really both groveling and mere vows and resolutions are really looking to the resting in your works, in your efforts, and as the basis for forgiveness and the declaration of being righteous. And the Apostle Paul, I know y'all have been studying Galatians, Galatians 2:20, of course, is a really famous verse. I'd recommend you memorize right along with it 2:21. Because in 2:21, the Apostle Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. In other words, now that I've obtained grace, I don't set it aside. And now that I'm a believer, I rely on my efforts. If I do so, I'm wasted all that Christ has accomplished. And he says later on in Galatians 5, you may even have just studied this recently, 5:4, he says, you who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. And those are just strong words, aren't they? It's cut to the quick. The third thing that repentance isn't, is it's not just trying to get out of the doghouse. You feel like the Lord's caught you, or you know you're guilty. Say, all right, Lord, you know, what do I need to do? Which, you know, is kind of the sense of just getting God off your back to give you space, as opposed to, you know, returning to Him with a deep desire to give Him joy and to re-enter into a relationship. It's, those of you who are parents, I see a lot of children here tonight. You know, your parents, when you have your children say, okay, what do you want me to do to fix it? How does that work with your heart as a parent? And yet sometimes we kind of go to the Lord with that attitude, don't we? Okay, Lord, I realize I'm wrong. I messed up. Just let me get it straight. As the apples don't fall from the tree. We're the same way. It's deep in our humanity. The fourth thing is that repentance is not just trying to get rid of my dirtiness. Okay, I was a singles pastor for 8.5 years. And I found that a lot of the young men just struggled to put sin behind them. But what I found was their lack of progress in dealing just with the lust of their hearts came from the fact that what their repentance really was they just wanted to quit feeling dirty. But it wasn't because they cared what the Lord thought. See, they were more preoccupied with how they looked. I don't want to feel like a guy in a trench coat. That they, instead of caring about the Lord's glory and living before Him, they were just worried about their own reputation and how they saw themselves, their own record, their own glory, really. But frankly, I think the number one reason that we don't like repentance, why we're, it just kind of makes our skin crawl, is because it reminds me of the twistedness and the depravity in my heart. And that, frankly, we all want to stand before God on the basis of our own righteousness. And we just, we don't want to stand in Christ's righteousness. We want to, the lack of repentance just reflects a despisal of the death of His Son. He's the provision for my sin. And deep in me, I think the core of the characteristic of the flesh coming out of the fall is self-righteousness. I want to stand on my own two feet. What did the serpent tempt Eve with right before she ate? He said, if you eat of it, you will be just like God. You could be righteous yourself. And that's part of the characteristic that is just kind of woven into our flesh ever since. And so we shouldn't be surprised at that. And so when I repent, what happens is I'm reminded that my self-sufficiency is just a pipe dream. And I have this idol of my own perfection. And when I can't worship myself as perfect, I can tend to go to pieces. And so we just need to resist the temptation to run back to our own works, to try to get ourselves right, to get restored. And so really we ought to expect in our hearts that we're going to find an aversion to repentance, to real repentance. We shouldn't be surprised that our children have a hard time seeing their sin. But very few families with kids say, oh, yeah, you're right. Oh, thanks for telling me that, Dad, Mom, right? We're not like that either. You know, when my wife comes to me with a growth opportunity, I'm not beckoning and saying, oh, I've been looking for something to work on. It's deep in all of us, isn't it? And so that deep aversion is there. Now, as we come to this passage, as we see in the introduction, David has stayed in Jerusalem. He was probably older. He was probably, unlike movies or shows you may have seen that try to characterize it, he was probably 50s or 60s. He stayed in Jerusalem. He did not go to battle. He saw Bathsheba, of course, who was his friend's wife. Uriah the Hittite was one of his mighty men. Okay, that was one of his guys, one of his inner circle. I mean, you don't get the house right next to the king's palace to be able to lay on the top just because you got a good deal on the real estate, right? Uriah had connections with David. So, I mean, it's bad. Everything that he did, even if there was no connection, was there's no excuse. It cuts even more deeply to realize Uriah was his friend. He was not just some random soldier out there. He, of course, slept with her. He had him killed. He broke all 10 of the commandments. Right? The fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. That's to honor those in authority. Here, he was the king. He was the anointed one of Israel, the Messiah that God had raised up, the anointed one. And he abused that and used that for his own privilege. He broke the fifth commandment. He broke the sixth commandment, do not murder, obviously. He broke the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. He broke the eighth commandment, do not steal. He took his friend's wife. He broke the ninth commandment about not bearing false witness. He wasn't convicted by Nathan. It was probably 1 to 3 years later. That's how hard David's heart got in this. It wasn't the next day or the next week that Nathan came. This is 1 to 3 years later that David just sat on this. Think about how long that is. And he was going to worship in the synagogue, Sabbath after Sabbath. He was bearing false witness before God's people as their king. He broke the 10th commandment to covet, obviously, because that's he wanted her. Started the whole thing going. He broke the first commandment because he made his own desires God before God. He broke the second commandment because, which is basically saying you can't worship God any way you want. He made an idol of his own desires. He broke the third commandment, taking God's name in vain because he was God's anointed. He represented Israel. He was the king. And he lived in this mocking way for all these years. And, of course, he broke the fourth commandment of the Sabbath because he worshipped falsely. For, again, 1 to 3 years impenitently. So he broke all 10 commandments. He just shattered the Lord's table. And here's what we have as response. And I want to see two categories in our passage tonight. The first nine verses, really the first half of the psalm, David asks for forgiveness for God. This is, you know, clearly the model picture we have of repentance. And then the second half of the psalm, beginning verse 10, he asks for help from God. So the first part is coming to God for pardon. And what we do see, we've talked about what repentance isn't. Let's look and see in the scripture here, what do we see in David's repentance? And the first thing we see is that David just straight up asks for forgiveness. He stands before God and he pleads nothing but mercy. In verse 1, he says, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. See, he realizes only God's compassion, only God's mercy is what can cleanse him. I mean, think about the audacity. Does that ever jump out at you? That here David, who has shattered all the entire table of the law, all 10 of the commandments, and he says to God, blot out my sin. I mean, does that feel a little bit forward? I mean, Nathan has just come to him. He's been pierced to the heart. He realizes he's guilty. And he has the audacity. In verse 2, he says, wash me thoroughly from sin's iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. But the reason he says it with such audacity is because he realizes that's the only hope he has. There's nothing else he can look to. That's the only thing that can wash him is what God has done. He can't fix himself. He doesn't say, God, here's what I'll do for you. He puts the weight of dealing with his sin on the Lord. Does that feel fair? You ever have times where you know, the Lord pierces your heart on some sin? You're getting ready to go to him and you're thinking, how can I just go and say, Lord, forgive me? Just like that, thinking he'll come. Well, what's the basis? Notice he says the basis in verse 3. The first word in the Hebrew, we call this a key clause. The first word is for. Here's why. For, I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. He says, he just agrees with God says. He says, no excuses. God, I'm not going to explain why I fell into sin. I'm not going to give you any of my mitigating circumstances. Well, this happened, but this happened, but this happened. He just says, that's me. My biggest problem is David. It's not my circumstances. It's not the people around me. It's my heart. He says, I know my transgressions. My sin's ever before me. And then the first part of verse 4, he says, but not only that, my sin is against you. Against you. And here's one of the strangest phrases. You only, the only, I've sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Does that ever seem strange? He says, my sin. I mean, what about Bathsheba? He sinned against her. What about Uriah? He took Uriah's wife and he killed him. And yet David says, my sin is against you. It's because when he's going to God in his repentance, he's stating, God, it's not just that I broke your rule. Okay, it's not a precision problem. It's a personal problem. He says, God, I broke your rule. You know, sometimes one reason that I find for myself that my confession may not really cleanse my heart, may not really turn me, it's because if I merely approach it as doing something wrong that I know I ought to do better, I need to drive that speed limit right there in that spot. That if I'm merely seeing it as a broken rule, that doesn't really press on my conscience. But if I see it as something that the Lord, it's his, and I recognize it as a personal affront, that just breaks my heart. Several years ago, we lived down in Mississippi for about 19 years before we moved up here, 4 years ago. And early in our time there, there was an interstate that went through the middle of town, kind of like there are several interstates that go through the middle around here. And I was driving down it, and I was in a hurry to get somewhere, and I saw the speed limit sign, and what hit me for the first time, I'm sorry to say, all of a sudden I realized that when I was thinking, well, I need to get someplace, what hit me was Romans 13, where God says, you know, I have put all leaders there. And I realized for me to say, I'm too busy to go 55, I was saying, God, you are stupid for creating those legislators to put that law there, whether I agreed with it or not. And so I voiced it. And that's what I recommend you do. Don't just think it. Then go to God personally. You haven't just sinned against him personally. You need to go back to him personally. And I just said, Lord, please forgive me for saying that you are stupid for doing that. And you know what? That just punctured the balloon of pride in my heart. It's like my foot just came pulling off something I'd never been able to do. The foot just came pulling back off the gas pedal. It was a work of the Holy Spirit. Mighty work of the Spirit. And when we realize, again, it's not a precision problem. It's a personal problem that's behind our sin. And that the issue was, it wasn't that David needed to make this 180-degree turn from his sin to obedience. Okay, that's not what repentance is. Okay, repentance is not a 180-degree turn from your sin to obedience. Repentance is a 180-degree turn from your sin to God. Hear that? to 180 degree turn from your sin to God. The problem isn't sin versus obedience. The problem is you've turned your back on God. There are all sorts of people who are doing wrong and turn around and start doing right. I've got a brother. He went through rehab. He straightened his life out, but he's got no God. He's got no Christ in there. You can straighten out your life as a Christian with no Jesus, with no God, with no Holy Spirit. That's just your own work. That's not repentance. Repentance is acknowledging that what's at the root of my disobedience is a rebellious heart against the Lord. Does that make sense? It hurts. It's ugly. It's not pretty. But I promise, if you acknowledge it from that standpoint, that the issue is that I'm ignoring Him. It's not that I've underperformed. It's not that I made a mistake, obviously. It's that I didn't turn back to Him. Let me put it this way. If I should probably say when. If I were to neglect my wife, Margaret, and I were to come back to her and say, you know, I need more self-discipline, would I probably be back restored, ladies? That's not the whole issue, right? It's not just that I need to be more disciplined to notice her. It's that I ignored her. Under the Lord's given me. He's professed to be the love of my life. John Owen, probably the greatest English theologian, wrote and he said, every act of sin is a fruit of being weary of God. Every act of sin is a fruit of being weary of God. So at the bottom line is, I don't want His sovereign rule in my life, and my sin just demonstrates it. And so the best way to begin to change, to see Him produce change, is to acknowledge the personal side of sin. The rules define the way that I've done it. But what's at heart is not the breaking of rules. What's at heart is the personal relationship that's been disrupted. And then David goes on, starting in the middle of verse 4 through verse 6, and he says, my sin verifies the divine opinion about me. He says, so that you, God, you are justified when you speak. You're blameless when you judge. He says, look, I was born in sin. In sin, my mother conceived me. He said, Lord, I've just demonstrated everything that you say about me in the scripture. I'm fallen. I'm depraved. He says, I was born a sinner, and so therefore when I sin, my sin is not a blip. Do you ever start thinking that way, where you've been walking with the Lord long enough, you're pursuing holiness, and you feel like generally your life is obedience, 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 and every now and then you get this blip where you just fall off and you think, wow, where did that come from? And then you get back to obedience. Did it ever occur to you that if grace is really grace, if God's mercy, if what's sustaining you is really true, then what's normal is I'm thinking about me, 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 and the blips are my obedience. Okay, the blips are God's working obedience in me, not my sin. And David acknowledges, he says, you know, you said that I was born in this. Even though he was redeemed, this is the man who for decades had been labeled as the man after God's own heart. And he was, even though he still turned around and just shattered the Ten Commandments. He says, you as God, when he says in verse 6, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the innermost part, you will make me know wisdom. What he's saying is that God expects and deserves absolute truth and wisdom. And David realized it's not just that he did some things wrong or he did them poorly, but he's got a sinful, idolatrous heart. And it persuaded him to satisfy his own desires by this deep spiritual blindness. He doesn't appeal at, you know, think of all the things he had done for God. At this point, he'd already lived for God at this point. And David doesn't say, well, remember all that stuff I did for you? He doesn't look to any of that. He did more than anybody in this room has ever done for God or ever will do in our whole lives. Does that ever come up here? He knows that doesn't give him any ground to stand on. And I just want to mention, don't be thrown off by the graphic nature of David's sin, as though we only need to repent of technicolor sins. You know, his sin was so severe, and it really needed to be that severe in order to lead him to leave us such a model of repentance. I mean, do you realize when he writes this down, this wasn't just his journal that somebody discovered. What's the very, you know, I'm sure Pastor Bill has told you about this, but in the Hebrew, when you read Psalm 51, the first verse inspired by the Holy Spirit that's in the Hebrew says, for the choir director. He says, in the middle of worship, I want you to sing about what a major dunderhead I was for that period of my life. He held up for hundreds and hundreds of generations to sing, to be the context of our worship before God. This awful sin in his life. But it's the same issue, you know, if I snap at my wife or snap at your children or you snap in traffic, not that there's ever any traffic around here, or if we look down on other Christians or people who aren't Christians or we're stingy with the things that God has given us instead of generous. Again, John Owen says, the man that understands the evil of his own heart, how vile it is the only useful, fruitful, and solid believing and obedient person. He said, others are fit only to delude themselves, to mess up families, churches, and all relations, whatever. So David has accepted all these things, and then he turns, and look in verse 7 through 9. He makes this bold plea to God. These verbs that you run into in verses 7 through 9 are imperatives. What's an imperative? A imperative is a command. He's commanding God. David, who we talked about all that he's just done. Look what he says. He says, purify me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you broke rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Have you ever read that and thought to yourself, you know, he says, purge me and I'll be clean. And you want to say, David, is that it? Shouldn't you get some time out or something? I mean, you just killed a man. You just stole his wife. He says, purge me and I'll be clean. That'll do it. Does that ever bother you? But the question is, what more than blood can cleanse sin? He says, purge me with the hyssop. If you think of a hyssop, I usually think of like the crepe myrtles as you come into this time of year when they're all dry and you've got the branches and those little seed globes, balls that are on there. And if you took a branch like that and if you dipped it in the blood and if you shook it, it would sort of splatter out little droplets of the blood. And that was the idea. They would do that to symbolize the cleansing the blood brought through sin. You see, you have to look out, because a lot of times when we repent, you feel like you're making no progress. You feel like you're mocking God by continually going back to him over and over again, right? Some of those habitual sins, the things that you keep going back to God for. I remember years and years ago, I was in college and I was in another state at a church, and it was a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, and this woman was just a presentation, and she made the comment. She said, for the longest time in her Christian life, she had the image that the way it worked was, God, when you came to Christ and you put your belief in Jesus, God would write your name in the book of life, and then when you sinned, he'd erase it. And then when you came and said you were sorry, you asked forgiveness, he'd write it back in there again. And then when you sinned, he'd erase it. And when you came and asked forgiveness, he'd write it back in there again. And so on and so forth until the eraser went through the paper and then you had no more chances. I'll bet there's somebody here that feels that way. They're thinking, And what you end up doing is you end up stopping repenting. You stop going back to him because you're thinking, if I stop, then the erasure won't go through the paper. We'll act like it's not there. Right? But the good news is that God writes your name in the book of life in indelible ink. The blood of his son, it will never be erased. Your sin just confirms why his son had to die for you. It's just after the fact instead of before the fact. One of my first mentors, who was also a counselor, he made the comment one time that he would have people come and talk to him with, again, with habitual sin, things they just kept struggling with over and over again. And when they would come and he'd say, well, you know, how have you been doing in your area of sin? And he said, and if they would say, well, you know, not so good. And he said, well, have you taken it to the cross? And they say, well, no. He said, well, why not? I say, well, you know, man, I have been, but I, you know, not lately. He said, well, why have you quit taking it? And he would just keep pressing and pressing, because this would be something they had been dealing with for a while, and they'd been taken to the cross, and then quit. And he'd keep pressing and pressing until they finally would get so exasperated, and they'd say, because it's just not fair. I don't deserve it. And he said, bingo. He said, that's your problem. The first 100 times you went to the cross, you thought you deserved forgiveness. That's not grace. That's not how the work of God, how the blood of Christ works. The blood of Christ covers it because we never deserve it. It's when you go before God and you're everything inside of you, that voice is in your head, which is just the enemy, is saying, how dare you go before him in the face of this sin? It's that audacity that's believing the gospel. Francis Schaeffer wrote that when he would lead someone to Christ and he would have them pray the sinner's prayer, right immediately upon asking God for forgiveness, he would encourage them. He'd tell them that to thank God for forgiving their sin. And that feels, again, audacious. How can I say, God, forgive my sin, and then saying, thank you for forgiving it? That sounds a little presumptuous, doesn't it? But isn't that what it is to believe the gospel? What else could you say? He forgives sin on the basis of the blood of Christ. But what Schaeffer said was, the thing is, that's not just for people who come to Christ the first time. He said, that's what every single one of us need to do every single morning as we go before the Lord and we confess our sin to then thank him. Because he said, basically, that closes the deal. You ever have times you say, Lord, please forgive me my sin? And then there's just echoes of quiet. You can hear the crickets chirping. You're thinking, well, I hope that took. Right? That's what Francis Schaeffer was talking about. He says, when you thank him for forgiving your sin, you're saying that you believe what the gospel says about how God deals with sinners, of what David believed. He said, if you purge my sin, I shall be clean. There's nothing I can do. I can't make any. How many promises has David made so far? How many things has David said that he will do? Everything he said in this whole first half of the psalm that's about seeking forgiveness is about what God needs to do. Let me shift to the second half, and I can do it pretty briefly. When God is starting in verse 10, it's interesting. It's exactly halfway through the psalm. He quits asking for forgiveness. And starting in verse 10, he shifts and he says, now create in me a clean heart, O God. Did you notice? He doesn't say, okay, God, now you won't be sorry. Watch what I'm going to go do for you. What does he say? He says, create in me a new heart. Renew a steadfast spirit. Don't cast me out of your presence. Don't take away your Holy Spirit. He basically says, Lord, I'm way in over my head. I can't make it 3 inches unless you go with me. He doesn't walk away from his forgiveness with presumption of thinking, now I'm going to really kick it. Right? We think that's what we're supposed to be able to do. We're supposed to be able to walk away from, okay, I'm going to really do it for the Lord. That's what we become lethal, isn't it? That's what I become lethal. He wants us to walk. The healthiest you can be as you walk away from your times of asking the Lord for forgiveness is to feel weak and needy and dependent. That's when you are strongest. Because you won't put your hope in yourself. It's not that you don't pursue holiness. David wanted to pursue holiness, but notice what he says. I've lost my presumption. I'm not going to even act like I know what I can do. I need you to be working this in me. He says, don't take me out of your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit. You are the one who's got to work obedience. So the repentance is he turns from his sin. He turns to God. He puts it all on God to forgive him. And then he says, God, I'm going to need you to create this obedience. He wants to end up in obedience. Okay, it's not that he doesn't want to end up in obedience. It's just he realizes the way he's going to get there isn't through him muscling it up. It's got to be the Lord's muscle. You know, I've had so many times over the years where I've had people come to me and say, you know, I repented about this area and I just went back and did it again and I've repented and I keep doing it. You know, and maybe I'm just wondering, maybe my repentance wasn't sincere. And what I've finally come to the point of realizing as I respond with folks is it's not that you weren't sincere. I think you really did want to repent. You did want to seek forgiveness. You just overestimated your ability to handle it and you underestimated the power of your flesh. Okay, you got a monster inside your soul, brother. You can't handle this. You need God to walk with you just to make it through the day. Who are you trying to fool? That he cries out for help. If you repent, the temptation to sin is going to keep bothering you. That doesn't mean you haven't repented. The devil's not going to quit. He doesn't fight fair. What did John Calvin say? Our hearts are idol factories. I wake up, you know, in the day, I have my quiet time. I meet with the Lord. I try to see the sins, the idols of my heart. We all have our personal pantheon, so I clear that out. I wake up the next morning, I open up, and the pantheon is all full again. That's my heart. That's your heart. We shouldn't expect clean hearts until after we go through our repentance. That's the normal Christian life. It feels ugly. It feels hard. God wants to so disillusion you about your personal ability to change that just like David, you will so yearn to walk in obedience, but you won't move an inch without pleading for help. And guess what? When you do that, when you plead for help and you have holiness, who's going to get the credit? Are you going to be impressed with yourself or who are you going to give credit to? The Lord. What's the answer to the first question of the catechism? The chief end of man is to glorify God. Guess what just happened? I glorify God by recognizing my weakness and his strength. It's really counterintuitive, isn't it? I've heard that playing golf is like that. You're supposed to do the opposite of how it feels, but that's why I'm a bad golfer. I do it the way I think it's supposed to feel. But living the Christian life is counterintuitive in the same way. My strength is when I stand and I'm comfortable in my weakness and my neediness. Sometimes we think of living the Christian life like on Sunday, I'm going to come in the morning, and I'm going to come in evening and worship, and I'm going to pull up to the gas tank, and I'm going to take the nozzle, I'm going to fill up with 20 gallons of Holy Spirit, and I'm going to plug it back in. I'll be poor, of course, but I'll plug it back in and then go off, and I'm going to spend the day living off that, and then I come back to refill. Here's the problem with that. That's living independently. What David's describing here is that the way we're to live with the Lord isn't that we come to him and fill off and live on our own. It's that it's like when you go in the hospital and you have an IV in your arm and you have one of those carriages and you just have to go walking down the hallway. And then you run into a situation and it says, you know, wives, submit to your husbands. And you just hit, okay, Lord, give me the medicine. You know, you hit the medicine. We just realize we've got to take it with us every day. It's a drip that I need all the time. You understand the contrast? It's not just that I go and I can load up and I'm good for the week. It's I can't go very far. And what you see with David here is he orients his life in a new direction, doesn't he? He says, restore to me the joy of my life. And what's striking is, as he talks in verse 14 through 17 about now how he's going to live for building up other people. He's going to live to serve other people. He's going to sing God's praises. But even those things are things God's going to produce. And that which is most striking is down in verse 18 and 19 as he closes. These sound like strange verses to end the psalm with. If you're like, well, let's just wrap up the sermon at 17 because figuring out 18 and 19 is too funny. But, you know, he's just, when he says in verse 16, you don't delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. He doesn't mean that God doesn't like sacrifices, because who's the one who designed the sacrificial system to start with? It was God, right? God's the one who commanded it. God's the one who decreed it. What he means is, you don't want me to bring sacrifices in a fake way just to get you off my back. Notice, what does he end with in verse 19? He says, you will delight in righteous sacrifices. You will delight in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. We will, in other words, make our hearts right so we worship you from the heart. We're not just doing something on the outside so we feel like we're acting right. He wants true, real heart religion. And we tend to think that Christian joy is going to become because we naturally or intuitively don't sin or we struggle and that we're going to delight in obedience and reading the Bible and prayer. But those things aren't natural. Right? Those are supernatural. Those are the Lord working in us. And if you don't have joy in your Christian life, again, I want to contend that you don't have the joy of your salvation because you're not just going through the cycle of having to be washed, realizing God's mercy. God loves me merely because he loves me. You know, those times where it strikes home most deeply to your heart that the only reason God would forgive you is because of his love, not because of anything you've done or anything you're going to be able to do. In those moments, you realize the only reason he's in it isn't because of you and what you can do for him. It's because of his love. And that is joy. And think about it. In those times where you've come to him and you had no holds barred and you made no excuses and you said, Lord, please forgive me. When you walked away in that moment, you were standing in the joy of the Lord. How liable were you to be tempted? You know, the devil could dangle about anything in front of you. And you're like, get out of here. I don't want anything with that. I just tasted the sweetness of the Lord. The problem is we don't like that feeling of having been caught and having been exposed and having been forgiven. We want to be out of our strength. And yet that's actually the safest, most powerful place we have to resist sin as well as to live before the Lord. Let me close this in prayer and we'll sing. Father, we thank you that David in this psalm speaks of the joy of our salvation. You know the ugliness to you and ugliness to our own hearts because you put your spirit in our hearts, the ugliness of our sin. And we're just flat out embarrassed to come before you because we know we're not worthy. But we know we never will be if we're honest. We thank you that you have saved us through the righteousness of Christ, not through our own works. And that you want us to feel drawn to you, that when you call us in your sin, you're always saying, turn to me, return to me. Father, give us hearts. Make us men, women, children, boys, girls who yearn to return to you, a Father who receives us with open arms and who will send us back out. We thank you that you know us far better than we know ourselves. And that you're not startled by our sin the way we are because you've paid for it with the blood of your Son, Jesus. And for that, we give you thanks in his name. Amen.